In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mark jumps into his gospel with both feet and takes off running. He wastes a few words as, in his first chapter, he presents us with a swift series of 10 dramatic vignettes that portray first the origin of Jesus' authority in a heavenly proclamation following his baptism, and then go on to demonstrate the effectiveness of that authority in resisting temptations, inspiring followers, establishing a distinctive style of teaching, and exerting power over demons and all manner of diseases. The chapter also makes clear his compassion for those who were outcast and suffering. This morning, we're in the middle of the chapter. Jesus has started his ministry in Galilee and called four fishermen to be his disciples. It is the Sabbath, and Jesus attends the synagogue in Capernaum. He begins teaching, not reciting passages of the Torah, nor quoting the prophets, nor referencing traditional interpretations from rabbis of the past, but perhaps repeating the good news of God, which he had already begun proclaiming in other areas of Galilee. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Whatever specific words he used that day, and Mark has given us no record of them, they were a new, fresh teaching given by a man who spoke as one who had the authority to make the proclamation without reference to anyone or anything else. As the congregation, blown out of their minds, as the Greek verb literally means, begins to murmur together about this audacious behavior, a crazed voice suddenly breaks out from a ragged, wild-eyed man in the midst of them. "What business do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Before the local rabbi can express his outrage that a man with an unclean spirit has come into their holy place, before the officials of the synagogue can move to throw him out into the street, Jesus immediately addresses not the man himself, but the spirit who has spoken. "Be silent and come out of him." The man falls down in a violent convulsion. The spirit gives out one last wordless shriek of dismayed protest. Suddenly, the man sits up, dazed, but obviously in his right mind, free from oppression. Everyone else is even more amazed, astounded. Not only does this amazing visitor teach in a wholly unprecedented way, he is even obeyed by unclean spirits who depart from his presence with a mere word. No elaborate rituals, no arcane ceremonies needed. Just a simple command, immediately obeyed. Everyone could hardly wait to get out of the synagogue to spread the word about this astonishing new rabbi. No doubt some of them, overjoyed at the hope his words and deeds created, went to tell their friends and bring them to hear and see Jesus. Others, scandalized by such outrageous behavior, went looking for like-minded souls to begin planning how they could get rid of him. Rumors immediately began to spread throughout Galilee. Epiphany is the season when we concentrate on ways that Jesus' ministry and power were manifested to the people among whom he lived and worked. We hear about and ponder over his baptism, his early miracles, his calling of various men to be his disciples, And finally, the affirmation given at the Transfiguration. We wonder what these events have to do with us, how they can and should affect our lives and behavior, what response we should give to them, what responsibility we might have to make Jesus manifest to the people with whom we live and work. For if we believe that he is indeed the Holy One of God, if we take our baptismal vows seriously, we can't simply act as if these are nothing more than nice, comforting stories that we can leave behind us as we head home this morning, uplifted for a moment, but basically unchanged by them. One thing I noticed about this and all the other stories of Jesus' healing miracles and utter rejection of evil, he never once rebukes the people who have been afflicted. Never once treats anyone as untouchable. Never once says, you wouldn't be in this position if you hadn't committed some sin or other. He offers healing of every kind, forgiveness freely offered, with only occasionally a command to go and sin no more. Do we, can we, as his church, make his power and his compassion manifest in our present world? Is it even possible to do so? If we went and sat in the mall, or the local McDonald's or Burger King, or outside the high school as the students pour out on their way to their buses or cars, or at the county assistant's office, or the parking lot behind the Ben Franklin, where people gathered for Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, or anywhere else in our communities, how many people would we see that we could honestly say we would welcome among us on Sunday morning? What would it look like, feel like, to see every person as a brother or sister, separate from whatever disability, addiction, illness of body or spirit, despair, or lost and helpless reaching out for love in all the wrong ways and all the wrong places, afflicts her or him? To reach out a hand and say, I see and welcome you, the person God means you to be. I know someone who can help you be that person if you will only ask him and let him touch your life. I can only say that it sounds very, very scary to me. Compassion at a distance is so much more comfortable, so easy. Some illnesses and disabilities are much easier to cope with than others. Dealing with people with serious emotional problems and personality disorders, addictions, and so forth can be both hazardous and heartbreaking. Surely everyone will be better off if we leave them to well-trained professionals. Can ordinary people do extraordinary things? What does a life that makes manifest the love of God look like? I think I can give you some idea. Let me introduce you to Betty and Steve Purdy, a high school senior from the small village of Oxford, New York, and a high school junior from the even smaller village of McDonough, whom she invited to the Sadie Hawkins Day dance way back in the late 1930s. He had been shyly admiring her from a distance for some time, not really aware that she was equally interested in him. That spark was no mere flash in the pan. The romance that began then led to a wedding in 1944 after Betty graduated from nursing school, and a marriage that lasted more than 50 years. They set up housekeeping together in Binghamton, where Steve, whose early goal was to reach the point where he would be earning $50 a week, was working in a hardware store. Betty soon had to leave her nursing job to become a mother, first of one child and then three. In 1950, the family moved south because Steve found a job at a hardware store in Lancaster, PA, training to be a contract hardware salesman. Someone who took the plans for a building, figured out what hardware would be needed for every single door, and computed a price that would make money for his employer while still being lower than the bids returned by competing salesmen. A career he excelled in until he retired. By the mid-1950s, there were a total of 5 children in the family. Betty had grown up as an Episcopalian, attending St. Paul's Church in Oxford. Steve's parents were influential members of the Baptist Church in McDonough. When Steve first moved to Binghamton, he began sampling the various Baptist churches there, but not one of them was anything like the small village church he'd grown up in, and he wasn't comfortable in any of them. After they married, he began going to an Episcopal church with Betty, and was eventually confirmed at St. James in Lancaster. They managed to get all their many children up, dressed, and to church before 9:15 on Sunday mornings, and soon became active in various ministries at St. James, from teaching Sunday school, both of them together as a team, to singing in the choir, Betty and the children, to serving as an usher, Steve. Before they were done, both had served at least 3 terms on the vestry. Steve had been senior warden at least once, and there was very little that went on at St. James that did not have their hands involved at one time or another. But that was just the start. In the summer of 1959, they were finally able to buy a house across the city and move there. Their youngest was finally starting school, and Betty picked up her nursing career again at the hospital just down the hill at the end of the block. Eventually, they made a decision to offer themselves as foster parents for infants whose mothers were putting them up for adoption. In the early 70s, they expanded that to include older children as well, when one baby reached the age of 4 without finding a new family. Not long after that, they adopted him as their 6th child. Before they were done, 88 children had passed through their loving arms and hearts, many of them premature, or having disabilities like cleft palates and hair lips, or even more serious medical issues. As their own children grew up and left home one by one, they had room to open their home and hearts to unwed mothers who needed a shelter while awaiting the birth of their babies. Even before that, their home was always open to their children's friends, even to providing a place for one of them to live for several years. It wasn't only their own children who called them mommy and daddy. In all of this, they were upheld by a living faith and trust in God that shone forth and touched everything they did and everyone they met, that gave them the strength to endure hard times and disappointments with grace and sweetness of spirit. Steve was so respected in his career that even after he retired, architects and contractors with whom he had worked for years asked him to continue to write the hardware specs for buildings they were working on in preparation for the bidding on hardware businesses. Betty died in 1997. Her final days at home with hospice care, helping out her daughters and a daughter-in-law and Steve, were graced with an ever-present awareness of the music of the heavenly choir and the ability to silently join a daughter singing a chorus of praise God, at the end of Amazing Grace one night when pain was preventing her from sleeping. And a continuing sense of humor and love and concern for family and friends sometimes manifested by an awareness of trouble, even when they were far away. Steve stepped quietly out of this world into the next. Last November, firm in his faith in God, and certain that Betty was waiting to welcome him, having been graced with just enough days to see all his children and several of his grandchildren one last time. Among the papers his children sorted through afterwards, there were a letter from one of those unwed mothers thanking them for the support they had given her, and letting them know that she had found a good and loving boyfriend with whom she looked forward to developing a lasting relationship, who knew about and understood her previous child and its giving up for adoption. And another letter from a former rector of St. James, reporting that a young addict they and others of the church had welcomed and helped out, but he had unfortunately slipped back into addiction and left town. I know all this because Betty and Steve were my parents. I am their oldest daughter, and their lives and faith had a major and lasting influence on my own. In so many ways, they were ordinary people living ordinary lives in an extraordinary way. It wasn't always easy, but if ever anyone manifested the love of God, they did. And I'm sure they had his help every step of the way. The world is a better place for many because of them. As we prepared for my father's funeral, my niece Andrea called to say that she would be coming from Texas and asking if we thought that a prayer my father had shared with her could be included in the service. It was, and she was the one who prayed it that day. I would like to share it with you now, in the hopes that Steve's faith may shine here, too, for all of us. Here I am, Lord, kneeling in your holy house. Part of me is not here yet. The busyness of my life keeps me from putting my whole self in you. Help me. Help me to trust you to take care of those things I might put down. Help me to give you the things that really need your help. Help me to know and put away the useless, needless concerns that fill my mind. Finally, Lord, after I am empty of all but your love, give me the grace to know what you would have me do here where I am with those gifts you have given me. All of this as thanksgiving for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Amen.